Welcome to 99. We're a church in San Francisco for the rebels and runaways. We're really glad you're here, and we hope you enjoy this teaching.
Today, we're beginning a new collection of teachings that center around a sensitive topic that I feel like we don't talk about enough in the church, which is money. Money is the huge elephant in the room, in our churches, in our houses, in our relationships, in our homes, and in our private lives that we never seem to talk about. But if you look at Scripture, even if Jesus' span of ministry and life, did you know that one of the primary things that Jesus taught on other than the kingdom of God was actually on money, wealth, and material possessions, and more specifically, how they impact our relationship with God and our relationship with our neighbors? So it's interesting that the church, especially here in the West, never seems to address what Jesus spent most of his ministry addressing. We'll talk about drunkenness and pornography and racism, and we'll talk about Christian nationalism and homophobia, but we never really talk about the idol of money that's embedded deep within us and specifically deep within the American culture. But here's why this matters. If we hope to mature as disciples of Jesus, if we hope to faithfully follow the ways of the gospel, if we hope to become the church that God calls us to be, we have to first address this major elephant in the room, and it is our relationship with money. Now listen, if I were to be completely honest with you, I am very hesitant and nervous to preach on this. I'd so much rather teach on some trendy, cool, clever spiritual topics that make you feel good. Like what's trending, right? Like the Sabbath, right? We teach on that all the time, at least once a year. I don't want to talk about this. Why? Because I know that it is a sensitive topic. I know for many of you, in your experience, money and religion never mix well. And I just want to start off by acknowledging that you're right. The church has a long history of mishandling money in the name of Jesus, from the prosperity gospel to pastoral scandals and corruption to shame and fear-based cultures where people felt pressure to give. Even in New York recently, there's a prominent church known there that recently the pastors left because there's discrepancy about how much of church funds were used for their private lives and private endeavors versus what was used for ministry. So I know for many of us, we've probably heard or have experiences with stories like that. And so I just want to start off by making clear what this collection is not. This is not my attempt at getting you to tithe to 99. I mean, I would love it, but this is not my attempt at that. In fact, this might be a hot take, but I actually personally don't think that tithing 10% of your income to the church is an explicit command that modern day followers of Jesus are required to honor. And I mean, if you want to be really biblically accurate, the command to tithe given to the Old Testament Israelites would actually be closer contextualized to 20% and not 10%. Okay, so all the modern day believers that are tithing 10%, you're like, I'm hella faithful. No, you're not. You should be tithing 20% actually if you want to be accurately faithful. Now, the question, this is not a bid to get you guys to tithe. Do I tithe? I always have, and I always will, from that little kid with the $2 bills, even though I used half of it for corrupt means. I have always tithed, even to this day, I tithe to my own church, but I will never tell you that God requires you to tithe. I tithe to the local church not because I believe God requires it of me or because God needs my money. He really doesn't need any of our money. I tithe because it's quite literally, for me, the most tangible expression of worship that I can offer to God. Right? It's embodied worship. We can be here on Sunday and just sing these empty songs, empty words, empty platitudes. But when I tithe, it quite literally costs me something. And so it's an embodied form of worship that I like to enter into. When I give God my 10%, not biblically accurate, 20%. When I give God my 10%, it's my way of saying, God, I trust you wholeheartedly with the other 90%. And for me personally, it realigns my faith. It brings me back to the posture of wholehearted trust. It's a formational act for me. But second, I tithe because I love the local church. I believe in the mission of the local church. I believe in the mission of our local church. And despite its many shortcomings and brokenness, I still firmly do believe that the church is the way that God longs to release his love and justice on the earth. And so with all that said, I love tithing, and I do it, and I always will, but I will never tell each and every one of you that you must tithe. I would recommend it, but I would never tell you that God requires it. And I just want to repent on behalf of leaders and pastors that have ever pressured you or coerced you or manipulated you into giving. That's not the heart of God. Scripture actually says that God loves a cheerful giver, not a reluctant one. And so I want to repent on behalf of religious systems or leaders that I might have made you feel otherwise, that made you feel guilt or shame or coercion to give. And so listen, it's not lost on me that you may be triggered by hearing a religious leader talk about money, but most of you guys know me. I ask for your grace and I ask for your benefit of the doubt as I teach this season. I am not after your money. Trust me, if we wanted 99 to become a wealthy mega church, we'd be doing things very differently, okay? We would not even have gone affirming. I promise you that, okay? My hope in all of this is that you would be formed more and more into the image of Jesus, that when we talk about God having reign and dominion over all of our lives, that it wouldn't just be the select few that we feel comfortable inviting him into, but even the realms of our money and our finances and our possessions, that our relationship with money would fall under the realm of God's wisdom and his authority so that we can experience life and life to the full. Cool? We all on board? Awesome. We are going to go to Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 24. This is kind of going to be our staple foundational passage for this collection. These are the words of Jesus. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be." We all know this passage, right? It's a beautiful, poetic thing. But the next passage, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light." When I grew up, that passage was all about sexual purity, right? You got to keep your eyes pure. You got to be careful what you look at. Did you know that that passage is actually given in context talking about money, wealth, and material possessions? So he's saying, the eye is the lamp of your body. If you keep what you keep your gaze on, having to do with financial, money, wealth, possessions, whatever it might be, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes aren't unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, just watched Spider-Man and an incredible movie. I'm not going to spoil it for you. Great villain in the movie. But every character that we could think of stories that we really admire, right? All our favorite fictional characters have like a main rival or a main villain, right? Who's Batman's main rival? The Joker, right? Superman has Lex Luthor. Luke Skywalker has Darth Vader. Some would argue maybe Emperor Palpatine. Harry Potter has Voldemort, right? It's interesting, though, when we read this passage, what Jesus sets up as one of the primary rivals when it comes to our devotion to God, right? He could have chosen any other temptation, any other spiritual force, any other vice, any other idol, but he chooses money as the main rival to the life of the follower of Jesus. Not your annoying neighbor, not your political rival, not alcohol or drugs or porn. He says the primary obstacle to your spiritual life is money. In fact, he takes it a step further. He says you can only serve one master. In other words, if you can't live, a faithful life serving both God and money. You see, the dangerous thing about money is that it has the potential to make itself your God. It has the potential to become an idol that competes for your worship and your devotion. Think about how true that is in our world, right? How much time and energy and bandwidth do our careers take up in our lives? If there's one thing that competes for the things that we really want to do, what's the one thing? It's usually our careers. It's usually us having to make money for ourselves. I firmly do believe that money is one of the primary issues that every follower of Jesus must face in order for the devotion to be God to be proven pure. Why? Because how I interact with money reveals where my heart is. It reveals where my priorities are. It reveals what my values are. Money reveals where I put my trust and my security. And ultimately, money reveals what I worship. Where I put my money is evidence of my testimony. It testifies or validates my faith and my trust in God, or my lack of faith and my lack of trust in God. If someone were to ask me, Pastor Mickey, how do I get spiritually healthy? I wouldn't just tell them, hey, open up your Bible. I would also tell them, open up your checkbook. Let's see what's truly captured your heart. Let's see what you ultimately trust. Let's see what's truly forming you from the inside out. And so Jesus, he says, you cannot serve both God and money. Now that word money, when translated, is this word that we're naming our series or our collection after, is this word mammon. Mammon represents all things money. It represents all things wealth. It represents all things material possessions. Now, it's important to clarify that money itself isn't evil. That's not what Scripture is saying. Money itself isn't sinful, but our posture towards money, our relationship with money, has the potential to lead us into sin. And so when Jesus says you can't serve both God and money, what he's really saying is you can't serve both mammon or the things that mammon promises. And there are five things that mammon, the spirit of money, wealth, and material possessions, always promises. Mammon always promises security, which says, I'll keep you safe. Mammon always promises identity, I'll make you somebody. Mammon always promises power, I'll give you control. Mammon always promises satisfaction, I'll make you happy. And mammon always promises hope, I'll guarantee your future. Even looking at this, how much stock do we put in money, in our financial well-being, in any or all of these things? I would say for me, like, it's a clear winner for all five of them. So often I put my future, my safety, my status, my control, my happiness in the hands of how much money I have or don't have. But here's the thing, mammon can never fulfill all that it promises. And that's why Jesus says you can't trust mammon to give you these things. It can only give you a counterfeit version of these things. Mammon is not your God. Only I can give you ultimate security, ultimate identity, power, satisfaction, and hope. And Jesus is saying you have to break your commitment to this rival God if you want to experience all the things that I have for you in this life. In 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Paul says it's the love of money that ends up giving what he calls many griefs. Or as the late prophet from Brooklyn once said, more money, more problems, right? Much of the stress and anxiety and trouble in our lives come from our love of money. This is why, you know, I have qualms about how the modern day church does mission trips. But I have been to third world countries and spent time in villages with people that don't have much money. And 9 times out of 10, 10 times out of 10, like, there is some sort of contentment and joy that I experience from them that I've never felt growing up as an American, even though they don't have much money, right? Much of the stress and anxiety and trouble in our lives come from our love of money. And Scripture actually shows us the ultimate consequence of this, the ultimate consequence of our obsession with money is what Scripture refers to as exile or separation from God. Jeremiah, the prophet, in chapter 6, 13 through 15 says, from the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain, prophets and priests alike, ouch, all practice deceit. So they will fall among the fallen, they will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. Jeremiah and all the prophets throughout the Old Testament, they're all saying the same thing. Your love of money, your love for money will be your downfall. Your obsession with wealth and material possessions will lead to your destruction. And Jeremiah and all of the prophets of the Old Testament, they're asking, Israel, do you know why you're about to get exiled? Like, do you know why you're about to lose the promised land that you spent 40 years trying to get to? Do you know why we're all about to live as minorities in a foreign land? Do you know why we're about to experience this national grief? It's because of your love of money. What is it about the love of money that's so detestable to God? It's one of the main things that keeps us from fulfilling the greatest commandments that Jesus gave us, loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. When you love money, you're not able to love God or love others well. And so we build our own empires instead of building God's kingdom. We're too busy working to spend time with the people that we love the most. We hoard instead of generously giving to others. We neglect the poor, right? All this is exactly what happened to Israel. They made it into the promised land, but somewhere in that time, after they made it to the promised land, after their wandering, after being rescued from slavery, somehow the love of money, their allegiance with mammon, created a system, created a culture that produced many griefs. Because of their love of money, they started neglecting the Sabbath. They began overworking themselves and overworking the land. Sounds kind of like America, right? Because of their greed, there was exploitation. Now, at the time, there were predatory economic systems in place where the rich were set up to get richer and the poor were set up to get poorer. That also sounds eerily familiar, doesn't it? And the system was made to only benefit a certain few. And as a result, nationally, they experienced many griefs like systemic injustice, like poverty, right? But it led to this ultimate grief, what Scripture defines as exile. They were separated quite physically from God, separated from God's land, and separated from one another. They were driven from their homes. They lost their identity as the people of God. This is the cost when we worship money and mammon. It hinders our ability to love God well and love others well. Now, what is one of the biggest reasons for divorce in our country? Do you know? It's money. What do nations war over? Money. What do family members fight over? Money. Why do churches shut down? Money. This is the evil principality of our time. And if we as a church don't deal with this, we're going to fall victim. We're going to fall prey to the demonic spirits of our day that influence us in this way. And I firmly do believe that when we stand before God at the end of our lives, he's not just going to ask, did you live a morally good and pure life? I really do believe that he might ask, where did your money go? Did it ever get to the poor? Did it ever get to the suffering? Did it ever get to the asylum seekers? Did it ever get to the lonely and the lost? Did it ever get to the disabled? Did it ever get to the things that I actually care about? Or was it just about amassing more things for yourself? Was it just about impressing others? Was it just about making a name for yourself? Was it just about building up your own Instagram following, your own empire? And I really do believe that God would rebuke the church saying, was it really just about acquiring that new building? Was it just about releasing more books, selling more books, selling more records? Was it really just about packing out conferences in my name, but really you didn't use the money that I gave you to steward for the things that I actually cared about? One of the most heartbreaking, tragic chapters in the Bible we find is in Psalm 137. I'm going to read it for us really quick and give you the context. Psalm 137:1. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Now, where's Babylon? What's going on? What's Babylon about? Babylon is the empire that conquered the Israelites, right? And forced them out of the promised land and into exile. They're the national force, the military force that forced the people of God from their homeland and into exile. And now here in Psalm 137, these exiles, they're sitting on the banks of Babylon's river, right? It's a nation. It's a land that's not their own. They're an exiled people. They lost their land. They lost their identity. They lost everything. And they're sitting there and they're reminiscing about the good old days in Zion, which is another name for God's land or Israel back in the promised land. So they're reminiscing about the days where they had their own land. They're reminiscing about the days where things were good, where they had each other and they were worshiping God and they're doing all these things. But if we go to Psalm 137:2, it says, there on the poplars, we hung our harps. And what's going on here? This is very heartbreaking and tragic. What's going on here? What does it mean? They're remembering how they used to hang their harps and instruments by the river. But now in Babylon, now in exile, there's no more music. There's no more singing. There's no more time for dancing and celebrating. And now they're unable to hang up their instruments as they did because there's no more time for singing or dancing or celebrating. If you go to the next verse, it says, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Not only do they have no more time for music and singing, now our captors, they mock us. They sarcastically demand songs from us. They're saying, sing us your happy Zion songs. In other words, where's your God now? Like, go ahead, sing. That won't do you anything. Where's your homeland? Where's your promised land? Where's your God? It won't do you any good. You're just exiles living in a land that's not your own. And it ends with this heartbreaking passage in verse 4. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Heartbreaking, right? Your heart really goes out to them. But here's the tricky thing about this passage, right? It's a classic Enneagram type 4, woe is me brooding type of poem, right? And it's easy for us to read something like this, read this psalm with the posture like, oh man, I'm reading this and I resonate because God, my life is so hard. I'm so depressed. I'm broken. I can't even tell people in my workplace I'm a Christian. I feel like an exile. My enemies taunt me, right? God, look upon me with compassion and pity. Help me, right? It's easy to look at this passage and think that way. We read this and think, man, how horrible is Babylon? Look at these victims of Babylon's power and Babylon's greed. Look how the empire came in and destroyed Israel. We look at them with pity and think, God, won't you rescue these poor Jews from their captivity and bring them back to the promised land? But here's the thing we have to understand. Out of all the Psalms that were written, this is one of the only ones that scholars can confidently and accurately date when it was written. And scholars know that it was written within the 50 years of being exiled. Now, what does this mean? It means that we know exactly who these people were that are sitting by the banks of Babylon, by the rivers of Babylon, and singing. And here's what we know about these people. These were not just your average Jews. These were the rich and the influential and the wealthy Jews in Jerusalem. Right, there's records in scripture that actually show who specifically were taken away from their homeland to Babylon. And it was the rich, it was the wealthy, it was the noble, it was the skilled craftsmen, it was the elite who were taken to Babylon. In America, they would have been like the upper middle class all the way up to the top 1%. Right? Think Silicon Valley, think Manhattan, Malibu, whatever it might be. And so not every Jew was taken away to Babylon. Actually, the impoverished farmers, the people in debt, the poor and the uneducated, they were actually all left behind. But they took all the rich, the wealthy, the influential. Why? Because they wanted to continue expanding the empire of Babylon. Now, why does this matter? It matters because the people lamenting in this psalm were the rich who used to oppress the poor, right? And they were what scholars call over-remembering. They're looking back with selective memory. The narrative in their head is that, oh my God, we were these holy people, blameless people who fell victim to a terrible injustice, this global superpower coming in and oppressing us and driving us from our homeland, when in fact they were the very perpetrators of injustice. And not only that, they were the very reason why everyone got exiled in the first place. Right? God did not just exile the people because he was mad because they weren't worshiping him. God exiled his people because they were setting up systems where they were oppressing each other, where they were perpetrators of injustice throughout the land, right? And so they're not crying out to God, God, help us return to Israel so that we can worship you like we used to. They're crying out to God because they miss their palaces. They're crying out to God because they miss their comfortable lives. They're crying out to God because they miss being served by the poor. What's happening here? They're not crying out to Yahweh. They're crying out to the God of Mammon. They're crying out for the good old days. But if you were to ask the poor, indebted, lower class left in Israel during the exile, don't you want the good old days? You know what they would say? I guarantee you that every one of them would say, I don't want the good old days. I want better days. Like these weren't great days. We were oppressed by the rich and the elite and the wealthy, right? What, when people say make America great again, what are they really saying? They're longing for an America that was great specifically for them. But they can't seem to acknowledge that for so many others, America was never great for them. Right? Data shows that roughly 60% of MAGA supporters are white, Christian, and male. And it starts to make sense, right? Do you ever wonder why so many people of color cringe when they hear Make America Great Again? What about women? What about queer folks, right? Because for many of them, they don't want America to be great again. They just want America to be fair for the first time. The only people asking for things to be as they were those that benefited from their allegiance to mammon. Mammon worshipers want the restoration of the good old days, but God's people, they want restoration. They want repentance from what got us to exile in the first place. And so I guarantee you, if these exiled Jews, if these Jews made merch, these rich elite Jews that got exiled to Babylon, if they made merch, I guarantee you 100%, it would be t-shirts with Make Zion Great Again on them, right? The Zionists in Babylon would say, don't you want Israel to be great again? But the poor would say, hell no, great again for who? We want it to be fair for the first time. We want it to be better. Now, what does this mean for us? Some of us, we look at this story and we feel like, oh, I would have been the struggling class left in Israel. But some of us, we look at this story and think, oh, I would have for sure been the upper class exiled to Babylon. But here's the thing. It doesn't matter. Wherever you find yourself in the story, it doesn't matter because the disease is the same. The idolatry is the same. Mammon tempts both the rich and the poor. And I think it's easy to pick on the rich, right, and point out how they worship mammon. But let's not forget, the poor aren't invulnerable to mammon's temptation. For myself and for many other people that I know that grew up in immigrant households, right? How many of our parents pressured us into pursuing high-paying, white-collar careers so that we can make a lot of money despite our actual passions and desires? For me and all my Asian friends, right? It was either a doctor or a lawyer, right? God forbid you become an artist or like a pastor. Oh my God, that's the worst. Or a teacher or something, right? What is that? The disease. It's the disease and the idolatry of mammon. It's us putting all our stock in money, wealth, and material possessions to be our security and our safety, right? And to be our future and our hope. The disease and the idolatry are the same for both the rich and the poor. As a matter of fact, studies have shown that when the poor do get rich, when the people who are oppressed do get into positions of power, they end up doing the very things they hated the rich or the powerful for. So listen, this isn't just a power imbalance that we're dealing with. There's something internally inside of all of us that's present and that tempts us. And so listen, God's not mad at you, first of all, for having money. If you have lots of money, God's not pissed at you, okay? I just want to say that first and foremost. This isn't to shame you if you're well off. What a blessing it is if you do have a lot of money, and what a blessing you can be. The point is this, all of us are susceptible to the temptation of mammon. All of us are susceptible to make money, wealth, and material possessions our ultimate God. Now, Matthew 23, 25 through 26, we'll end with this passage. Jesus, he's talking to the Pharisees. He says this, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean." You know, right now, and rightfully so, there's a lot of critique of the rich and the elite of our country. And I'm right there with them. Like, I think we should have agency and the freedom to critique them for how they're spending their money, how they're driving the economy in our country, how they're setting up systems that only benefit a few while oppressing the rest. But let me say this. The answer isn't just to flip the power imbalance. The answer isn't even just to spread money equally. We should pursue those things. But know that there's something deep within the human condition, regardless, that will lead to a very similar outcome all the time. We will always find ways to oppress each other. We will always find ways to make a mess of the world that we're living in. There's something deeper that we have to address, and that's what we're hoping to do with this collection. What's our vision for this series? What do we hope to achieve by the end of these teachings? We need to deal with the idolatry inside of our hearts. We need to deal with our worship of money, our reliance on money, our trust in money, and we need to repent of our allegiance to mammon. We need to cut ties with mammon and all of its empty promises. And one way that I'm really excited that we're going to do that in this collection is we're actually starting next week, we're going to reorder the Sunday gathering. And I learned this from Pastor Brian at Echo Church. He's one of my mentors. Some of you know him from Retreat. This whole collection is inspired by them. I listened to this collection. I listened to all like 10 sermons. It's like, we got to teach on this. So good. But one way that we're going to start to do this practically is we're going to reorder the Sunday gathering. So usually, you know, we sing 4 songs and then we have like a time of announcements and then we go into offering just like we did today and then we do the sermon. From next week on until the end of this collection, we're actually going to do worship, we're going to do announcements, and then we're going to go right into the sermon. And then after the sermon, we're going to end with a time of singing worship and also offering worship. And so the reason why we're doing that, and not only that, we're going to have like a physical altar here, and this is what we're going to do, okay? We're going to have a physical altar here, and this might feel weird for some of you. And if you feel really uncomfortable, you don't have to do it, but I really do encourage all of you guys to participate. We're going to have a physical altar here, and during that offering time, you know, usually we're just sitting in our chairs. Some of you, if you are tithing, you know, you pull out your phone, you make the transaction, but most of you guys are reoccurring givers anyway, so you don't pay any mind to it. But what we're going to do on every Sunday after I preach is we're going to have you come up to the altar if you feel comfortable. And whether you're giving on the spot or not, or tithing to 99, or even if you're not tithing to 99, if you're coming up to that altar, it's your way of physically saying, God, all of my possessions, all of my money is yours. Now, I want to put my money where my mouth is. Even if you're not tithing to 99, I want you to come up here. And you don't have to tithe to 99. Maybe it's you coming up considering, oh, then what ways can I use my money to further your kingdom? Is there a nonprofit organization that I really believe in? Is there a campaign that I want to give towards? Is there a family member that's in need? Is there someone, do I want to make care packages for the homeless in our communities? Whatever it might be, I want you to come up and consider, God, I want to give you all of this. All of this is yours. And it's our physical embodied way of showing that. Now, I grew up in a Korean church where we used to put the names of the top tithers and donators on our like pamphlets every day. This is not that, okay? This is not about showing, oh my God, who's being generous, who's giving, who's not. No, we want to create a sacred moment where you and God can have this moment. Because sometimes it's still, so, you know, we have our tithe set on reoccurring giving. And so sometimes the day goes by, I forget. It's just automatically done. But this is our way to intentionally remember, God, I'm giving this to you. And once again, this is not my bid to get you to tithe. Even if you don't give a single cent, I want you to come up, consider, if it's not my money, how am I giving you my time this week? How am I giving my energy, my gifts? How am I giving you all of my life? How am I laying it down as a form of offering and generosity as a response to the generosity that you have given me? And so we're doing this really because our theme this year is embodied. Right? Our goal this year is to take this theoretical faith that's often up here down into our hearts, down into our lived-in experience. And so before you leave, I want the last thing imprinted on your heart is giving. That my life is not just meant to receive and to hoard, but my life is meant to reflect generosity. I want you to leave this place remembering that this is worship. This isn't just worship. Singing isn't just worship. Worship is the giving of your entire life to God, and that includes your money. And there's something about this physical act, this physical posture that makes our faith feel more real and lived in and embodied. And so our hope is that you do this physical act on Sunday so that it transforms your Monday through Saturday, that you would be reminded every day of the week that all of my life is God's, all of my resources, all of my blessings, all of my money is the Lord's. So I'm going to be the first one up here next Sunday after I preach. And if you feel comfortable, and I really hope you do, I want you to give it a shot. Come up. And even if you're not tithing that day and you have set it to recurring giving, just say a simple prayer, God, this is for you. If you're not tithing, come up. God, this is the way I want to use my money for the good of the world, for the good of my neighbors, for your kingdom. Or just come up. I don't have money to give, but this is how I want to give. Be generous with my time, my energy, my resources, my bandwidth, my gifts, whatever it might be. So starting next week, we're going to create an embodied physical altar where we can do that together. Sound good? I better not be the only one up here, but it's okay if it is. I don't want to pressure you, okay? But I think it'll be really cool. I think it'll be powerful, okay? Okay, I want to end with this. I just want to give you statistics, and not to shame you, but just to give you an idea of how the church does handle or relate to money these days, especially in 2026. Statistics show that only about 5% of American churchgoers tithe. I think the stats bumped up a little more when it comes to giving generously to charities and different organizations. Still a low number, okay? American Christians, they say, give an average of 2.4% of their annual income as opposed to what people think is the 10% or the more biblically accurate 20%. Now, check this out. Why does this matter? If the national average of Christians in America tithing 2.4% of their annual income went up just 1%, right? Not even up to the Bible's recommended 10 or 20%. If it just went up 1% to 3.4%, they say in just 30 years, we would be able to eradicate poverty in our world. Through the church's funds in 30 years, not government funds, but just the church's funds, we would have found all sorts of cures for diseases internationally and domestically. Education issues in America would be eradicated. In just 30 years, we would have planted many churches around the world, built more schools that benefit communities. They say water issues would be eradicated. The whole world would be experiencing the kingdom of God in very tangible and practical ways. Now, there's another conversation to be had with if we gave that much, would the church steward it well? That's another conversation. But I think the point is, we have to find a way to be generous with the things that we have accrued, with the money that we have. And I really do think we'll see kingdom impact in a world when we do that.
Thank you for listening. Wherever you're tuning in from, we hope this teaching encourages you. To learn more about 99, visit our website at 99.church. Until next time, grace and peace.